T-Mobile has invested billions to light up America's largest 5G network, from big cities to small towns, including right here in yours. And great coverage is just the beginning. Right now, families and small businesses can save up to 20% versus AT&T and Verizon when they switch. Visit your local T-Mobile store today.
Plan savings with 3 lines of T-Mobile Essentials versus comparable available plans. Plan features and taxes and fees may vary.
Good evening and a happy and blessed evening to you on this Easter Sunday. We're just learning about what really happened and how it can impact our lives personally. The event happens and then we ask, what does this mean to me? Sometimes it works that way in our spiritual life. And so the church this week will every day proclaim one of the gospel narratives of Jesus' resurrection. We'll probably try to do that. We're going to see where the Spirit leads us. And let me just tell you right at the beginning, even before I tell my story, a lot of people are so happy when they say, well, who's going to be with you next week? And I say, Mike Aquilina. They say, oh, wow, Mike Aquilina. I said, yes. And Mike is here once again. Welcome, Mike.
Hey, thanks for having me, Father Ron. Always a good time.
And I'd like to begin our program with a story that I've told a few Easter Sundays. It's one that I particularly like. The stories are, again, based on faith and formed with imagination. So they're not the same as the scripture stories we're going to be talking about, but we believe that we are reflecting on them in a way that perhaps can bring even greater understanding to us. So, a story of faith and imagination. When Jesus was returning to the heavens, the evil one met him on the way and asked rhetorically, with mockery, what good was your faith, O Son of God? For you have been beaten like an animal and crucified like a criminal. Your blood and your mother's tears have fallen upon the earth and dried up. In addition, your mother's heart has been broken, and she shall soon die herself. Your disciples, they're hiding in fear for their lives. And many you have taught, healed, and forgiven were among those who shouted and screamed for your death. What mountains have you moved, O Son of God? Jesus neither stopped nor looked his way, but said just loud enough for the evil one to hear, my brother, and I call you that because you too were created by my Father. When you are sent to eternal darkness, the kingdom you have prepared for yourself and those who freely choose to follow you, you will have no mother to cry for you, no angels to sing of your glory, and no one to cherish your memory in their hearts. Even now, the name of your so-called kingdom is used as a curse. Bask now in your darkness, because the light will soon reveal you for whom you really are. Faith's victories are not always immediate, but they are everlasting. You move the mountains. My Father prefers that I move people's hearts. That is the true miracle of faith. At the same moment on earth, it was time for the women to anoint the body of Jesus. There were tears in their eyes, and they wailed in their sorrow. With tears, strained eyes, and deep sorrow in their heart, Mary Magdalene said, "Before we enter the tomb, let us sit and reflect for a while and send our prayers to the Father because his Son is at last in peace." Mary, the mother of Jesus, turned her head away and replied, "My heart is flooded with grief. Words do not come easy. Let our prayers be spoken in the heart." Mary Magdalene shook her head in disagreement and said to Martha, "We must speak the words out loud so that they can comfort us." Martha looked at Mary and said, "Your heart bleeds for your son. I know from experience the pain and sorrow you feel. But you must remember the story you yourself told me so long ago." Mary turned quickly and responded, "Repeat not the words I spoke to you." Martha shook her head and said, My sister, you knew in your heart from the moment he first stirred in your womb until after he had taken his last breath that this would happen." Once again, the women began to weep and wail loudly. A woman from the village walked slowly toward them and said, "I have come to help you." They looked at her as she continued, "I was a leper, and I was healed by him. I've come to help anoint his body." Another woman also approached them and said, "I was troubled in my mind, and he comforted me with his words. He told me not to fear, or fear would consume me." The two women embraced Jesus' mother and said, "Although we weren't beside you, we were with you at the foot of the cross. We could not bear to hear you cry, raise your hands, and cry out to your son and ask, 'Why? Why are you putting me through this?' To the guards you asked, 'Have you no compassion? Were not the nails enough? Why have you used your lance?' When you fell upon your knees and cried out, 'O Heavenly Father, take your son home to you. How much must he suffer?' We heard your words from afar, and we felt your sorrow and wept together with you." It was a quiet and peaceful day compared to the day before, a day of sorrow, but one touched with a glimmer of joy now that Jesus' suffering and pain were over. The women got up and walked to the tomb. When they walked into the tomb, they looked at one another and cried out in horror, "There's no one here. There's no one here." Mary Magdalene rushed out to the Roman soldiers who were eating and drinking down the hill below the tomb they were supposed to be guarding. She yelled, "Someone has taken the master's body." They jumped up quickly, ran to the tomb and said, "The stone has been moved. Did you move it?" Women looked at them in disbelief and replied, "We're not strong enough." The guards just looked at one another and said nothing. Fear filled their faces and hearts, and they ran away. Mary began to weep loudly again and cried out, "There will be no peace in my heart because someone has taken the body of my beloved son." Martha quickly replied, "No, Mary, look at the light." The women turned, and an angel who stood there before them said, "Fear not. He is at home with his Father. Go in peace. Rejoice, for he has risen." A story of faith and imagination. Welcome back, Michael.
Hey, thanks for having me back, Father Ron. Always a good time.
And how has this day touched you?
It always comes as a surprise, it seems. You know, you go through Lent and you do this year after year, and you think that you'd get used to it, and you don't. You know, maybe that's the purpose of Lent, is to kind of break you down because of the penances of Lent, because of what you're giving up, because of what the liturgy suppresses. But, you know, every year, Easter Vigil comes, and it just takes me by surprise with its beauty. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a great way to welcome the truth of the Lord's resurrection as if it's new, and it is. It's new every year to us. It's good news. That's what the gospel means.
Because in the meantime, from a year ago, we've seen new life and we've seen death.
Yes,
we've seen them both. We've experienced them.
Mm-hmm.
You and I, and a good friend.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
who we both loved and.
Sure.
Work with Bob Lockwood.
Yeah.
And now Father Nick Vaskoff's mother, whose funeral mass will be on Tuesday. And when you talk about the vigil, it couldn't have been any more beautiful because he presided at it. You know, last night at St. Mary's, and it was just a wonderful celebration, and it really, the whole meaning somehow of Easter was there to see someone in his position celebrating this welcoming of new life for his mother.
Yes, yes. I've been watching what Father Nick's been doing on social media, and really for him, I think it couldn't have come at a better time. It's a strange thing to say, but obviously he was undergoing the great mystery, you know, with our Lord as the liturgy bore it along.
And the whole feeling, I think, was just a little bit different when he talked about his mother and mm-hmm. how not at the Mass, as I spoke with him about his mother and mm-hmm. what she did with her life and the influence that she had on him, and how this was her favorite time of the year.
Wow.
And in her own church, she was in charge of the decorations. Mm. So she would have been there yesterday, and I met her husband at Mass this morning.
Wow.
And he said he was there, so everyone assumed he was the boss now. You know, he says, no, I'm just here to help.
It is a special grace, you know,
yes,
when these
is.
Things happen on days like this. I know my father died on a Monday, and it was the Feast of the Immaculate Conception that year, because mm-hmm. it had been moved, you know, to
yes.
from a Sunday, and it was a beautiful thing. You know, it was like a caress from God. It was a great consolation at the time.
I have the same memories, of course, and I've told them many mm-hmm. times before. My dad had a heart attack on Christmas Day mm-hmm. and died exactly 3 months later on the Feast of the Annunciation.
Wow.
And so there are just so many things.
Yeah.
And my operation on Valentine's Day, and I could go on and on and on, but it's to say that when we celebrate these days, they're old and yet they're new, the mm-hmm. resurrection, because of what has happened or because of what lies ahead, we're not always sure, because mm-hmm. the feast of Easter is filled with mystery still.
Yes.
It still needs from us an act of faith.
It's beautiful to think that this is 2,000 years now, and every year we make ourselves undergo Good Friday. Every year. We do it year after year, so that every year we can experience Easter as something new. This is something the church has been doing for 2,000 years, and it's a beautiful thing. We keep the memory fresh. We keep it new year after year after year.
And there's still another person, Frank Dobies, who listens to this program pretty regularly, who serves at the 6:30 Mass that I have through the weekdays, and he's done that for many years. I might be 30 or more, and his wife just died, and we talked today about how God was involved in it. He saw it in so many different ways. It's personal, so I'm not going to mm-hmm. get into it myself, but we have these little conversations in the morning mm-hmm. before Mass, and he always gives me ideas that I ended up using him as the example of something he said or
yeah.
something that has happened.
Sure.
And he was hoping that indeed Easter would be the day in which she would see the Lord. And
again,
and
what a consolation.
Yes.
What a caress from God.
And there is this great mystery in life in so many ways. Even I told you, I told Mike I was looking for something this morning to write on. I was in my room, and I don't have a desk there, and I wanted to make some notations on my homily, so I was looking for something hard, and I went and I pulled out this book. And those of you who heard the program last week, you may recall that we talked about Jesus's Cries from the Cross was the title of the book. Mm-hmm. And it was an anthology of the seven last words, and it brought together the seven pamphlets that Bishop Sheen had written to form this anthology. And then I go in and I pick up this book, and it's a booklet, and it's Lenten and Easter inspirations.
What year is that from, Father Ron?
The book itself is from 1967,
wow.
1 year after I was ordained.
Wow.
And so it goes way back,
mm-hmm.
and there's so many, and I told Mike I hadn't read it, and I just started looking at it while we were sitting waiting to come in here, And I will want to read something. I'm looking at this one. Anything that brings the devil up has my attention, because I see my part of my role is dealing with that presence in the world, that evil. It's called The Complexity of Man. And when we have a little more time, I will do that. But what did the early fathers, how did they look at this? Did they say much? Because we make a lot of it now. We want to know, as sometimes we do even in life, all the details and how it happened. And
yeah.
And I think that the first community didn't care about that at all. Maybe the civil authorities wanted to know what happened to the body, whatever. But for the Christians, those who were following Jesus, he was risen.
Yes.
That's all they had to know.
Yes. And the fathers made much of it, because, of course, this is the momentum that carried the church forward, that caused this explosive, enormous growth. You know, when you think about it, the church grew for 275 years at a rate of 40% per decade when it was illegal to be a Christian. You know, it was a capital crime to be a Christian. You could be killed for it, and you were killed in a terrible way, as Jesus was. But the fathers would point out the historical fact of the resurrection. It seemed plain as day. There were these apostles, right, who were cowering with fear. And the apostles, when they present the story in the Gospels, they show themselves as cowards. They were not ashamed of it, you know, or they didn't care anyway. And so we see them as cowards, and yet they're filled with courage after the resurrection. And they witness to that. You know, Chuck Colson, the Watergate conspirator, said that he knew the resurrection was true. Why? Because he said the Watergate conspirators, there were just a couple of them, and they could not keep a lie straight for 1 week. And yet all of the apostles, you know, if they were lying, how did they keep their lies straight for the remainder of their lives, 30, 40, 50, even 60 years after the fact of our Lord's crucifixion? They all held to the truth in spite of torture, in spite of, you know, the threat of execution, and they were executed. 10 out of the 11 who remained with our Lord were executed for faith in him, for spreading the gospel. So they were reliable eyewitnesses because they stuck by their story. The other thing that makes the gospel especially compelling is that the Christians had only female witnesses to the empty tomb. Only female witnesses.
Right, and they weren't really looked upon as being truthful.
That's right.
In that society. What a woman said didn't matter much.
Right. So they would not have, if they were making a story up, they wouldn't have had female witnesses, because a woman's testimony was invalid in a court of law.
Yes.
And this was almost universal at the time. So the Gospels really do have a lot of credibility.
We'll get back to Mike and again, but right now we're going to take this break. Well, we're back, and Mike is with us, and we're talking about Easter, of course, and about its power and how there's still a mystery about it. But isn't it that way about life? You think about what we understand today and the kinds of things we're looking to in the future, to happen in the future, and you compare them to just my lifetime, let's just say, almost 80 years ago, or you go back 100 years, 200 years, 300 years further and compare and say, see how much we have developed. It's almost like the basic truths are there. They're not going to change. They're foundational, but our application to life as life changes. Mm-hmm. So, because there are many scholars who challenge the church in terms of science, although I see science and religion in many areas beginning to coalesce, mm-hmm, in so many ways. And Mike, there tend to be a lot of people from other religions that are coming to the church, to Christianity.
Yes. You know, this is something that we see happening, even as we in our comfort-seeking culture have been losing interest in yes, the, you know, what we see as tired old religions. Others are beginning to recognize their power, you know, that we've just lost touch with, and I think that's because we go to religion for the wrong things. You know, we go to it because it gives us a sense of comfort or community or a good school or all of these other things that are nice to have, but they're not essential. If we lose track of what is essential, we're going to lose what's essential. And I think that a lot of people have.
Right, and that happens because of the influence of the culture within which we live.
Yeah, yeah.
That we're always wanting to be entertained, and we're looking to mystery, but in a different way. So we're absolutely fascinated by the fact that we've seen the first black hole ever, you know, this past week. Well, yeah. Well, what does that mean? You know, but just the whole sense of mystery and faith. How do mystery and faith relate together, if indeed they do?
Well, the word mystery is funny. You know, now we think of mystery as the novels of Agatha Christie or something like that. And there's some kind of relationship there. But in New Testament Greek, a mystery is something that's hidden. It's something that awaits disclosure or awaits interpretation. You know, it has a significance. It has a signification.
Mm-hmm. Already, yes.
Right, but we have trouble finding it on our own, you know. And so we await God's help, illumination in these matters. And there are lots of mysteries that we live with day after day. We live with love. We live with friendship. And we know that these things are mysteries. How do some friendships endure while others fall apart? You know, how does love endure in some cases and in other places fall apart? You know, these things are great mysteries, and we ponder them. We can't seem to get to the heart of it. We can't seem to articulate it. And we learn as we get older. You know, and I think that the mysteries of faith are kind of the same way. You know, we grow deeper in them as we get older. Maybe we can't put them into words, but we know that we're coming to an understanding of them. We know that we're coming to a life within them. And what we've celebrated in the last week.
And think about that which is closest to us physically, our body.
Yeah.
Our body.
Yes.
We're learning so much more about the human body.
Yes.
And the brain.
Yes.
All kinds of studies going on in the relationship of the brain to all that we are.
Uh-huh.
But then what about the soul when we start thinking about our spiritual life in terms of how do we explain what that is to people?
Mm-hmm.
And we're challenged. And I think sometimes as scientists develop, I always hope that there's someone that has a perspective, has about them the spiritual religious perspective, mm-hmm. so that they can see meaning, new meaning in even what they're doing that doesn't take away from what we already believe, but gives us fuller understanding.
Yes.
Because Jesus promised that we would understand things better than even his disciples would, you know, that there would be further understanding of the mysteries of life.
Yeah, and there are always great voices out there who are helping us to understand the relationship between the mysteries of science and the mysteries of faith. You know, in the last generation, Stanley Yockey, the great historian of science, who was also a Benedictine monk, did that. You know, he had great books brought out by the University of Chicago Press, prestigious presses. He was a great interpreter of those mysteries. In our own time, Stephen Barr is doing the same thing, and Barr is a physicist, and he's doing this. There's another man who's kind of a popularizer of the sciences, Stephen Hemler, who's been writing books in the same vein, you know, to help us to understand the mysteries of science in light of the mysteries of faith. You know, I think that that the more we know, the better off we are, and the more we understand, the stronger our faith should be. We just came through Easter Vigil, that beautiful liturgy that we as Catholics celebrate every year. And there's this beautiful sequence of readings we do at the Easter Vigil. It can be a long liturgy. It could go for hours because of all the readings we do from the scriptures. And we tell all of the great stories from salvation history, but it begins with the story of creation. And then the psalm that follows it is a psalm that celebrates creation and how all of creation tells of the glory of God. So from the beginning of the Easter Vigil liturgy, we have this elemental worship where we include fire and water, you know, in this the procession with the candle, all of these elements of our experience, of our sensory life. And then we go from there to read about God's creation of all of these things out of nothing. And then his creation, his special creation of man out of nothing.
Jesus identified himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah. And if we were to concentrate on the concept of truth, we seek the truth, not just the basic fundamentals, but its application, its redemptive powers, and how we're unique. Each of us is unique, and so possibility exists. It can touch us in different ways,
yes.
New ways, certainly a foundational way,
yeah.
But still its application to me can show me God's love. And so even this morning, it was a large crowd of people. I said, heaven and earth are touching here right now. Can you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
Can you believe that? And it was developed much more than that.
Yes.
And I said, of course, we don't see Jesus's presence as such. Maybe you don't even feel it now, but I can assure you that can happen during the course of your life.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, if there's even one person here who's holding love in his or her heart, then he's here.
Mm-hmm.
He's here. There's nothing can keep him away.
There's a great Sunday story of the Jesus walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know who he is, you know, and he's walking along with them, and they start discussing the events that happened in Jerusalem,
yeah.
You know, and they ask him if he is the only one who hasn't heard of these things? And he plays along, you know, and they tell him. And then he opens up those events in light of the Holy Scriptures, in light of the Old Testament, and he makes sense of them for them. And they, you know, their hearts are burning within them as he's talking to them. And then they get to their destination. You know, they're staying there at that inn or wherever it was. And he breaks bread for them. And he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, but he vanishes from their sight. He was really present to them in the breaking of the bread. You know, and he's really present to us. And it's very interesting. The early Christians pointed out that the structure of that story is the structure of the Mass. There's a liturgy of the word where he tells the Scriptures, he proclaims them, he unpacks them, he interprets them, and then he's made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And that's something that we experience every time we go to Mass. It's this little Easter that we experience whenever we go to Mass, this little road to Emmaus experience we have whenever we go to Mass.
And yet Easter, yeah, anytime we go to Mass, and yet Easter Day itself is not finished yet, is
no,
it? We have
no,
a season,
no.
But in a special way, we have an octave we're beginning to celebrate.
I love that the church treats these 8 days as if they're one day. You know, no differentiation almost. It's one day in the life of the church. 8 days as if it's one. So from now through next Sunday, we're going to be telling the story again and again of our Lord's resurrection whenever we go to Mass.
From the different gospel writers.
Yes.
About it.
Yes.
And it becomes a reminder of one day we can speak about how all of life is eternal already,
mm-hmm.
That we need time in order to be able to designate events when they happened, mm-hmm. and all. But if you boil it all down, the people that we talked about at the beginning, they didn't really die.
Mm-hmm.
As we don't use that verb much anymore, because at least that sensitivity is there. We say they've passed.
Yes.
Passed from this,
yes.
life to another dimension, to a life that is different from this one.
Mm-hmm.
And so you and I, as we sit and talk here, are eternal. And everyone who's listening to this,
yes.
is eternal.
Yes.
The soul will not die.
Yes.
It will live forever.
Right. Live forever and made to live forever with the life of God. You know, and that's what, another thing that we celebrate in this season, the Easter sacraments that give us eternal life, you know, allow us to be what St. Peter calls in the New Testament, partakers of the divine nature. And there's no greater mystery than that. You know, how do we come to share the divine nature? And yet there it is, revealed by God himself in the inspired scriptures, that in baptism, in Holy Eucharist, we become partakers of the divine nature.
Right, and as you speak of nature, in an earlier way, you used it differently,
mm-hmm.
the whole concept of God's creation,
mm-hmm.
when we think about renewal and how it is that God gives us new life. It's in nature. If you think about water and the sun and the earth and all that grows in the earth, and we could go on and on with that. And then when we begin to talk about the spiritual life, and you talked about that, about the power of love and hope, and how God has cared for us in our life and brought special people into our life so that there is a plan, that it isn't just accidental, and that indeed we have been designed, we have been created by God uniquely so that we might share in God's love in this life and in the life to come, the fullness of it.
There is that plan, and he is working in our lives all the time. And if we can gain or recover a sense of that, we're so much happier, because then we have purpose. We have something that we're working toward. We have something that we know is active right now in our lives. So much of the scriptures teach us how to do this, from the book of Job in the Old Testament to all of the Gospels in the New Testament, you know, to see that God has a plan and to see that things will unfold according to his plan, and to have an appreciation for that, and to even undergo the suffering that Job and Jesus underwent, because we know that there's glory on the other side of the sorrow. I found in my own life that I'm very slow to thank God, and I'm very slow to praise God. I'm distracted by other things, and there's everything else on earth I'd rather do before I get around to praying. But when I'm in need, when I'm in pain, when I'm suffering, I remember to pray. That's when I go and I say, gimme, gimme, gimme. And God knows this, and he's patient with our nature, and he rewards it. You know, he rewards it by coming to us in our suffering and taking us through the sorrow to the glory. I think that suffering and sorrow are the ordinary means of growth in the spiritual life.
Right. No question in life, I think, almost in every way, in terms of what we learn and the strength that we develop through that.
I'm not going to say they're the best ways.
No, I'm not going to
say they're the highest ways, but they're the ordinary means, because I resist the other ways.
Right.
And it's hard for me to resist it when I'm suffering.
Right, and God didn't intend it, but God helps us to overcome it.
Yes.
And even to learn from it.
And so, he works with what he knows is our nature, and the nature as it's affected by the fall. He works with it, and he comes to us in our sorrow, in our suffering. You know, we read our Lord's Passion. We know that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and three times he asked his Father to take the cup away from him so that he could kind of, you know, his human nature,
there was a human nature
resisted it. It resisted that kind of suffering, that kind of sorrow, and he knew what was coming better than we know what's coming for us, and our Father sent him the angel to comfort him in the garden. And I believe that God sends us angels in our lives when we cry out in our sorrow and in our suffering.
And I believe we have one already in terms of our guardian angel, who is always there, kind of our spiritual part. I almost like to refer to the angel as kind of our conscience, who knows all that we've done in this life and said, and therefore has the wisdom to guide us along with the help of God, because they're sent by God to do that. And so I'm sure that God doesn't leave them out on their own to make their own decisions, but they're there to help, to be extensions. And so we refer to people in life when they've been helpful to us. Oh, you're an angel.
Yes, yes.
Thank you. You know, and we do become like angels in that sense to one another, to help one another.
I think that's one of the great lessons of the story of Gethsemane, the story of our Lord's sorrow in the garden, his agony in the garden, is the lesson of devotion to the holy angels, that when we cry out to God, God sends us angels who will pull us through. Who will pull us through sorrow to glory. I can't say that enough, because it's been the course of my own life. It's been in the course of so many holy lives I've seen, people I've known who've passed on, and I just saw how they were through their last months, their last year, their last days, and their how they relied on the holy angels to get them through. And it's an important lesson to learn. I think that, that our Lord wanted us to know it and wanted us to learn from it, and that's why it's there in St. Luke's Gospel, only St. Luke's Gospel, that story, and it's in the story of the Garden of Gethsemane.
And we can only begin to imagine what is going on in life all around us, spiritual influencing the natural in terms of how the good angels and those who have chosen to follow Lucifer are interacting with one another. My belief is that the good angels are mostly just trying to show them what they've done to themselves in the decision they've made.
Yeah, I mean, how else do we understand how warfare takes place, how a battle takes place when there's no body to be harmed? It's got to be carried on with truth and lies, you know. And what you're saying there is that it's all about disclosure of this mystery, you know, disclosure of the truth. Our Lord is the truth, and He's the one we have to pursue. If we follow the truth, if we pursue the truth, we're going to reach a kind of satisfaction. We're going to reach happiness. Even in this life, we'll reach a happiness of a sort because we're going toward Jesus Christ.
Pursuing the truth is critically important. The way that one of the ways I view at it, that we are spiritual dynamos, the way we have been created with the soul that God has given to us. And I think we have not only lost use of so many of the spiritual gifts given to us, but we don't even know that they're there any longer. And there's so much within the human person that is yet to be discovered. So important is the spiritual life. So important is prayer. So important are the sacraments, as Jesus has explained to us, to actually, that God is not only with us or around us, but the Spirit of God is within us.
Yes.
I mean, how do you begin to understand? How can you understand, you know, when you talk about people today saying it's like, oh, it's the same old stuff, you know, and so I think we need to find a way to bring it alive.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's the examples that others have discovered about other parts of life. So maybe it's science or whatever it might be. But we can bring fuller understanding to the words.
I think we need not only the spiritual gifts, we also need just basic mental disciplines, which we're losing because of our addiction to entertainment. If we think of how people use social media now, they want to be constantly entertained, constantly distracted, you know, refresh the screen to see what's new since 30 seconds ago, and to be distracted that way constantly. So we no longer have the ability to pursue ideas, to kind of rest in contemplation, to just let the Lord work in our lives. No, we're constantly distracted. It can help to just unplug, to put the devices aside and place yourself in the presence of the Lord for some amount of time, 15 minutes, 20 minutes a day. It's not a lot of time. You know, you probably spend more time than that watching television or your favorite shows on Netflix or whatever. But people have no patience for praying, and they've lost the technique for doing it, or even for thinking in a straight line. What people want is to be told what to think. And if you can tell me in a meme of 7 words or less, all the better. Right. You know, we need to regain that habit of contemplation, that habit of consideration of our Lord and of just resting in His presence. The way we rest in the presence of someone we love, we're losing that habit too.
So as we look to the future, we might have some anxiety, but we should not. The Lord tells us feel helpless or hopeless.
Mm-hmm.
Because people will be raised up.
Yes.
We know what one person can do as a leader, whether it's a writer, whatever that position might be. A person who is truly inspired by God can accomplish so much. We need to take this next break, and then we'll be back. Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, and great conversation, great discussion we're having here with Mike Aquilina about this day, this special day, this blessed day, Easter, where we receive new life. Open your heart It's all you have to do is open your heart. How do you open your heart? Just say the words, and it'll happen. If you have a feel for it, then it happens then too. It happens in so many ways. I was going to read the story of Emmaus. It's a long story, but Mike referred to it. It's the 24th chapter of Luke. It just goes on and on. It's the final chapter in Luke where he talks about how on the first day of the week they come to the tomb and they find they're puzzled that they see two men in dazzling garments, and the question is asked, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, that he has been raised, and they return the apostles and tell everything, and Peter runs to the tomb, and we've heard that story, of course. And then the appearance of the road to Emmaus, where two disciples are experiencing Jesus' death, what has happened to them, and it's the kind of things we talk about. I had a conversation with someone about that this very day. And Mike and I talked a little bit before the program about our friend Bob Lockwood. And the two disciples are talking about Jesus' death. And those powerful emotions seem to have prevented them, like Mary in the gospel, from recognizing Jesus at first. They just don't recognize it. You know, it's no different for us, really. But, you know, the truth is that Jesus often speaks to us through others. He reveals himself to us through others. It may be a simple whisper, or we may hit us on the head along the side of the face, you know, sometimes. And we wonder, how could I have missed this? But people who speak to us in love are really nourishing our faith also at the same time, and also our hope for the future. And they are feeling these powerful emotions, but then his words penetrate their hearts. And that's how they recognize that it is Jesus who is speaking to them, because once again, their hearts are burning with love. And I'm sure so many of you listening to this program, your hearts have burned with love at times, maybe over your spouse, over a child or children, so many other ways. And God provides us with the circumstances, family, the importance of the family to enable that to happen. And when the family breaks down, a lot of that is lost because it was the way God designed it. And we there's so much love that can be learned there, and our hearts burn again with love. And so we're not always ready or eager to recognize Jesus' presence with us, to learn from him, but they can burn again with love.
Yes.
If it's happened once, it can happen again.
Yes, and I think that structure of the Emmaus incident tells us that our Lord wanted us to burn with love. So he established this even before then, this rite of the breaking of the bread, when he did that at the Last Supper. And he said to his apostles, do this in remembrance of me. And so that we would know how to do it. You know, we see that the first thing he did when he rose from the dead was what? He walked with them on the way to Emmaus, and he opened up the scriptures to them, and then he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And we do this every time we go to Mass. And to me, that's the reason he established it, so that we would have this means of lighting the fire again. Because, you know, when you talked about it, Father Ron, you talk about how we have those moments when we know that our hearts are burning with love. But, you know, the love endures even when we're not feeling it, you know. Right. And the Mass is there just to remind us of the experience, and to walk through it day after day after day. Emmaus didn't just happen once. It happens every time we go to Mass.
And it happens often when we're out in the street somewhere,
yes,
too, or when we're meeting with family,
yes,
or friends. The difficulty is we don't often bring God into our conversation. We talk about the politics, the Democrats and Republicans, and as what's going on now. But where is our discussion about God, where I can say, I had the insight from God today that helped me, or experience, to be able to tell people so that they understand it's real. It's not just talk,
sure,
not just images, but indeed it is very real. And some people keep that alive. And I think that there's somewhere around us a person that God wants us to do that with.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. So much of it is about recognizing the supernatural in every moment of our lives. You know, this is what our Lord meant, I think, when he said, pray always and pray without ceasing, St. Paul says. And this is something that seems impossible. But what I think they want us to do is to recognize the presence of God in the very ordinary circumstances of our lives, and to silently in our hearts give thanks to God, to pray to the guardian angel of the other person we're with, and to ask for the cues in conversation. How can we elevate this conversation? How can we move it beyond, the primaries next year, or whatever the neuralgic topic is today? How can we move above that? How can we move beyond it? And the angels will help us to find a way into something better, something more elevated, something that's going to draw us both closer to the heart of Christ.
Yeah, Michael will be included in that also, your namesake.
Oh, yes, sure.
St. Michael, the archangel. So,
sure.
Yes, there's no question about that. I tell people, especially in the confessional at times, depending on the whole confession, which way I approach a particular person, mm-hmm. but if they've not gone to Mass, I would say, do you really believe that if God invites you to his home, that nothing's going to happen when you go there?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's that you just haven't paid close enough attention or opened yourself enough. And I always say, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to help you understand, you invite people into your home.
Yeah.
And they don't, when they leave, they don't go away empty.
Mm-hmm.
Really, they go away because they've been enriched by being with you. May not have been wise words or whatever. It may have just been the fact that you were together.
Right.
And that in itself becomes a prayer of presence, the fact that you've made yourself available.
Yeah.
And that's a beginning for many people. And a deeper prayer life can develop after that. So we have to remember that our spiritual life is something that we need to work at, to develop, much like if you're an athlete, there's a whole lot written about the player they called up to hit the home run yesterday for the Pirates,
mm-hmm.
And he's talking about he was their number one choice. And there are a lot of lessons to be learned from the things that are happening around us,
mm-hmm.
if we can only make that connection.
Yes, yeah. People can focus over much on the sense of the obligation. You talk about this,
right.
This feeling of guilt for not going to Mass. Well, boy, you should just have this feeling of missing out because of the great things that are happening there. You have the same opportunity that those disciples had on the road to Emmaus to walk with our Lord. This is a singular opportunity. It's a great opportunity that he made for you. And it's for your good. It's not so that you could sit there and be bored. He wants you to be happy. And that's why he established this. I think of it as an obligation in the same way that good manners are an obligation. I'm grateful for good manners, that they impose a certain obligation on us, but they also give a certain order to ordinary life. And they help us to express things that are otherwise hard to express, like gratitude.
Yes.
And they make it necessary to do that. It keeps things smooth.
So much in life that happens around us,
mm-hmm.
that we miss its meaning. Let me, I said I was going to do this. This booklet that, I don't know where I got it from, even tell you the truth, but Bishop Sheen, 1967, the collection of Lenten and Easter inspirations. And I just thought it was interesting that I found it today after having done two
yes.
hours about cries of God from the cross, of title of a book last week. I'm just looking at this one because I see some things that jump out. Let me let me just read. I've not read it, so I don't. I may be taking my life in my hands here, but insofar as it's Fulton Sheen,
yeah, he's pretty reliable.
I shouldn't. It's titled "The Complexity of Man," and we've sort of fits what we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. The complexity of man. Whatever man is, he is not what he ought to be. He has all of the machinery, but the mainspring is broken. Mm-hmm. He is like a fish on top of the Empire State Building. So you could see this written in his day. Modern psychology, which explains the tension between the lower and the higher self, between man as in, and his environment, is but a psychological description of the fall of man. Furthermore, it explains why all men are alike in their bias or tendency toward evil. How the devil tempts. He tempts by a dialogue which is pious and religious. He does not say, quote, "I am an atheistic monster and I'm going to destroy your innocence and your loyalty," close quote. He merely begins by saying, quote, "Let's have a little panel show today, children. We're going to talk about God." He did not deny God. He assumed God. The devil believes in God. In the desert, when our Lord was tempted, he did not say to our Lord, "You are a fool to obey your heavenly Father." He quoted sacred scripture. He always acts in disguise. All temptations begin in sugar form. As Mephistopheles in Faust says, quote, "The people never know the devil is there, even though he has them by the throat," close quote. The devil appears as the representative of good. No one does evil for the mere sake of evil. Evil is done for the seemingly good that is in it. The devil knows we are not so depraved that we want to do evil. So, a perspective from him at that particular time and of how evil works in the world, showing itself as good.
As good and even pious.
Even pious.
Mm-hmm.
And, we live in a world, it would seem, where evil is growing.
Mm.
Do you feel that way, or do you see it differently?
You know, I think that most people alive today feel a sense of crisis, that there's some kind of civilizational crisis going on. And this seems to be almost universal, regardless of political party. Or ideological affiliations, that people have this sense of crisis. And I don't know if that's just a constant, because you can see this happening at different times in history when you read historical documents, that there can be this almost universal sense of crisis, or whether we're special in some way. I just don't know, and I don't have the equipment to figure it out. What I do know is that I have certain things at my disposal every day. They're not the tools that are going to fix the big problems on Earth, but I can do my part with the little bit of the Earth that I have in front of me, my house, and the people I work with, and the people I encounter during the day at the grocery store and so on. So I try to concentrate on those things and making that part of the world better. And to do what I can for the bigger issues, but there's not a lot really I can do. I can get apoplectic on social media, but it's not going to do anybody any good. It's not going to do me any good, and I'm really not going to advance the conversation very far. So I don't put a lot of stock in those conversations, and it's really in those conversations where you most often get that sense of civilizational collapse, you know, and you get that in the news media. And the reason I'm kind of distrustful of them is that the news media their business is the big story. Their business is conflict, because everything else isn't news. Ordinary love, ordinary friendship, work going well, those aren't news stories, you know. So the big conflicts are news, and so that's what we're going to read about a lot. That does feed conflict, too, and maybe that's why we have this sense of crisis, that it just feeds the big conflicts. But really, I mean, what we can do is to love more in the everyday and try to make the world better by our loving.
Right, to that part of creation of the world that has been entrusted to our care.
Mm-hmm.
No question about that, and I talk about that often in the morning to people so that they can see how valuable they are. But every little thing we do contributes to the whole, though.
Yes.
So if all of us were doing these little things, quote unquote, little things we were caring, because they're not always so little in themselves, they can overwhelm us too. But when we do what we can, we contribute to the greater good, because we don't know how this family of God that we are all works together.
Mm-hmm.
That there is a divine, there is a family that is bound by God, and he brings us all together, which is a reminder then, like, why this morning did we renew our baptismal vows?
Yeah, because if everyone on earth lived up to their baptismal vows, if everyone who believed in the God of Revelation lived by Revelation, imagine how much better the world would be. It would be beautiful if we did strive to do that day after day after day and really examine our conscience at the end of the night and commit to doing better the next day. That would be a better world, and the world would change a lot more than if we spend another half hour raging on social media about how terrible everything is.
Right, so it is those little things we do. We have to believe, for example, in the power of prayer, that when I pray, it goes far beyond my room.
Yeah.
Or I tell the people in church as we pray, you think it ends at the doors?
Yeah.
And you think there's no power because you don't see it? If we have been taught to pray and have been taught about the importance of prayer, then we need to learn how to use it better,
yeah,
and truly believe in it.
Yes.
Which is what happens about the whole experience at Mass.
Yeah.
What is available to us, and what can happen there, we just seem to have lost our whole sense of, I think.
We need to pray, and we need to love the people around us. I had a great conversation last week. I was talking with a woman, and she almost blushed when she told me this story. But she said, you know, she was working, she works in an office, and she said one day the guy in a cubicle near hers came up to her and said, "I want you to come to my baptism this Saturday. I'm going to be baptized, and I want you to know that you are the main reason I'm being baptized."
Wow.
And she said they had never had a religious conversation. They had never had a religious conversation. And so she was shocked, because she really didn't publicly witness to him in words. But apparently he knew that her faith was important to her, and he saw the way it affected her dealings with other people in the office. So he became a Christian. He was baptized in an Episcopal church, and now he's studying for the diaconate in the Episcopal Church. You know, all of this happened because of this woman's ordinary witness, you know, loving the people who are near to us, who are not always easy to love. When we do that, we're going to edify the people who are difficult, but we're also going to edify the other people around us who see the way we treat them and see that we don't complain about them, see that we don't gossip about them the way other people do. They'll see that there's something different about us. One of my favorite lines from the early church is from St. Jerome, and it goes, I'm going to try to do it from memory here. He was talking to a congregation, and he said, "The eyes of all are set upon you. Your house is fixed upon a watchtower. Your life sets for others the limits of their self-control." So important, you know? The eyes of all are turned upon you. Your house is set upon a watchtower. Your life fixes for others the limits of their self-control. So that just the way we live, people notice. You know, if people learn about chastity, they're not going to learn it from television.
And, of course, the eyes of God are on us to help us at every moment also. We'll
yes.
take this break, and we'll be back. I like hearing 70, 74. I don't like to hear gusty thunder showers. We've had enough of those.
42 degrees. Oh, no.
It was curious yesterday. They were talking about the big storm, and I was coming back because we had the service last night, mm-hmm. and the ball game was on, and they were talking. I was listening on the way after the cars before I'm coming through the tunnel, and they were talking about, oh, the grounds crew is out and they're ready to go and they don't know what to do and that it's pouring in Oakland. It's pouring in Oakland. But as I come through the tunnel, the line of rain, the blackness was right before the stadium. And after that, it was all light.
Oh, wow.
So I guess it moved a little bit eventually. Well, it did because mm-hmm. the game got called. But it was like standstill. And as you looked to the west, it was black. Mm-hmm. You know, I couldn't see rain or anything. But they said there was this great rainstorm that was going on. I was going to do another story of faith and imagination and rather talk to you. John's gospel. How does John deal with the resurrection?
Well, you know, it begins with the women, of course. It begins with Mary, who goes to the tomb, and she has an encounter with Jesus, a direct encounter with Jesus. But in her grief, she does not recognize that it's Jesus until he speaks her name, and then there's this moment of recognition, and she says to him, "Rabboni, my teacher," and there's that beautiful encounter between the two of them. So that is one of the beautiful and loving touches at the beginning of the resurrection accounts in John's gospel. But there are so many, you know. Then Jesus passes through the walls to get to his apostles, and he gives them this great gift. He breathes on them. Remember, he had ordained them as his clergy at the Last Supper. So now, after all they did, they see that they're forgiven because he has sought them out and even passed through a locked door to get to them. This beautiful moment, he breathes on them, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and then he gives them the power to forgive sins in his name. Wow!
Yes.
This is a beautiful moment of love, of forgiveness. Thomas isn't there. But then we find out, you know, that's even for another great moment where Thomas says that he won't believe that our Lord is risen unless he can probe the wounds in his body. And of course, he gets that opportunity. Our Lord seeks him out. And we don't know if Thomas followed through on the invitation, but our Lord invited him to go ahead and examine his wounds. You know, "Put your hand in my side." Wow. You know, so there are these beautiful encounters, one after another. And then there's another one at the lakeshore where our Lord does a parish fish fry impromptu at the lakeshore and feeds the men when they're coming in from a hard day at work.
Right. Some scholars call it the last breakfast because it's the final meal he will share with them.
It's so beautiful. John's gospel is unusual in this way that it shows these very intimate, very human encounters and detailed conversations between our Lord and his closest friends.
And some scholars had suggested that maybe even Peter had given up on Jesus when he had returned to fishing.
Mm-hmm.
And then this encounter happens, of course, and his faith is reawakened. And we know that Peter himself was an unusual person. And when in that story, Peter catches nothing, it's proof that he made a mistake.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, that he's not supposed to be fishing now.
So many of the small touches in there, they're so human, you know, John gives us the story of Mary's mistaken assumption that this is the gardener she's speaking to. It's a beautiful, funny story.
Right.
Peter jumping into the water with his clothes on.
Right.
You know, this is beautiful. It's so human. It's the kind of thing that you'd remember doing or remember seeing. And John preserves these and relays them because these are very human stories, and they're stories of friendship and love.
Yeah, and it's so simple. Jesus says, "Come to me."
Mm-hmm.
So simple, and yet I would imagine the tone of his voice spoke louder than the words themselves. The emotions at that time that would have touched Peter's heart, because we know that the human body is such that there are certain words, certain tones. Music, for example, does it awakens us in some ways. And when people are speaking to us, sometimes it's just the voice, the words, the way they speak to us that show us that they really care about us, you know, that they really love us. How do we really give our life to God? We're told that we should give our life to God, and I think you've answered it in the first hour that probably bears repeating, that living like Jesus.
I think the way we give our life to God is again and again. We fall down, we get up, and we give it again. And that's the story of St. Peter's life, you know? He falls. Peter, the thing about the gospel, you know, Peter's the first pope. He's the first leader of the church. He's this prominent person in the story of the gospel. And yet we see him making a fool of himself again and again. He's the one our Lord has to rebuke, you know, on more than one occasion. He denies our Lord three times, and he comes off looking foolish, and he's the first pope, so he has to sign off on these documents that make him look foolish, and he's happy to do it. If you believe any of the traditions about Peter's life after that, is he continued to be this way. He had to keep falling down and getting up again and giving his life again. Any successful marriage is like that. You know, you have to give yourself again and again, and it's different at every phase of your life, and your life changes a lot in the course of a marriage. You got to get up and give your life again. And I think this is the way it is in our life with our Lord. We can't just let it get old. We can't just think, I gave my life to him a long time ago, at baptism or at confirmation or whenever it was. We've got to think, I've got to give it again. I've got to give it again today. One of the most beautiful customs in the Catholic faith is the morning offering, because that is the habit of giving our life every single morning as soon as we get out of bed.
And after a while, things don't always change immediately. Mm-hmm. Spiritual life doesn't change immediately, but after a while, it is through the grace of God and our opening of our heart and our mind to God in even the simplest of ways that all begins to expand. Mm-hmm. And we find ourselves unveiling or creating with potentials within us that God gave to us we didn't really know we had, or maybe it wasn't time for certain gifts to come out yet, that they come at the right moment.
Yes.
In this plan that God has, that you know, the puzzle thing that works, things all work together in ways that we don't fully understand.
Yeah, I think that very little happens in the spiritual life in a sudden way. You know, that most of what happens is a very gradual thing. A common complaint people have when they start going to confession regularly is that I keep making the same confession over and over again.
I have people telling me that.
Yeah,
and or sometimes I ask them just from the way they say it.
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah. So I mean, and I know that feeling that sometimes your confession changes very little from week to week.
Right.
But or from month to month.
We can expect that to some degree.
But sometimes from year to year it does, and sometimes from decade to decade it does. So that the confessions you're making now are not the same as they were 20 years ago, but they changed so gradually because your life has changed and you've grown deeper in your understanding of your life. They've changed so gradually that you didn't notice from week to week. You didn't notice from month to month. You didn't even notice from year to year. It's like a glacier moving. But when glaciers move, they make valleys. When glaciers move, they make mountains. And that's what's happening in our life. God is working over the long haul. He's not going anywhere. He's going to be with us to the end.
The difficulty, of course, is we fail to see that goodness.
Yeah.
But we also fail to see the evil that sometimes has a hold of us. It becomes addictive through repeated efforts, and pornography is a plague.
It is.
Today. I can tell you that even from the confessional, that people fail to see that how it is harming them. They think that, well, I continue to love someone mm-hmm. the way I always did, and I challenge that. Well, let's say you do, but shouldn't it be greater? Shouldn't you be looking at yeah. one another with greater love? Because mm-hmm. this love is intended to grow throughout your life, mm-hmm. not in the same ways and not the same love.
Yeah.
It will be expressed and felt in different ways. But if you allow sin, if you allow evil then to begin to influence the way you look at life, it's going to affect your relationship with people.
Right.
You're not even going to realize it's happening. And maybe worst of all, it's going to affect the way you look at yourself.
That's right.
Let alone with God.
You won't have an accurate view of yourself. You won't know the way you really look. You won't know. I mean, because you're in denial, in a sense. I think that happens with people who are addicted to drink. It happens to people who are addicted to porn, that they don't see what it's doing to them because they're so attached to it. You sometimes, you know, one of my buddies is very active in AA, and he said one of the things he runs into most often is this, you know, that guys will have the idea that they drive better when they're drunk.
Oh,
and
yes.
They'll believe that.
They'll believe it too, yes.
They'll believe it. We will believe the craziest things about ourselves in order to hold on to our addictions and our attachments. You know, this is what happens. If you don't go to confession, you're so much weaker. Even though you might feel like you're more in control, you're totally out of control. Confession gives us so much. Even to speak our sins aloud is a powerful thing, number one. Number two, to get the advice from a priest is a powerful thing. But number three, best of all, you get the divine grace to overcome the sin. One way or another, it may take time, but you're working with God's grace. In that case, it's possible. Without God, it's impossible.
And without God, you're living in an imaginary world
mm-hmm.
In many ways, and that's because of people who have been hurt, and we could bring up the whole sexual abuse crisis and how people have been so deeply affected by that and don't have a good sense of themselves because they've often blamed themselves
mm-hmm.
for what has happened, and that can be the case with pornography and so many other forms of behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And so we begin to create an imaginary world where we find it more comfortable to live
mm-hmm.
and the relationships become more controllable to us, but they're not real.
They're unreal.
They're
That's
not
right.
real. And so therefore, the effect that we think is there, the expression of love that we think is being felt is not.
Yeah, and the other people in our lives can sometimes see that and try to tell us, but we don't want to hear it.
Right, we fall into relationships
mm-hmm.
that can be so harmful to mm-hmm. us because we need what we're not getting in life.
Mm-hmm.
And if we had a relationship with God, that couldn't happen completely because if we have a firm spiritual foundation,
mm-hmm.
and I know that God loves me in and through everything, and because I've learned that, it's not just something I have to believe because someone taught me it. It begins that way, so you can see it and know it when it happens,
mm-hmm.
but from experience, when you've experienced it even once in your life, it changes you, and that's part of what you were said at the very beginning of the program. We have relived Jesus' suffering and death, and now his resurrection coming back to life
right.
to say that
right.
it's not over when death comes to us as a human being.
And in all of these resurrection accounts that we're going to hear proclaimed day after day for the coming week, this octave of Easter. So day after day, if we go to Mass, we're going to hear about how our Lord established this new covenant. And the ways that he established in the church and in the world for us to access this power, to have that share in the divine nature. So we're going to hear the story of baptism, which is an Easter story. We're going to hear the story of the breaking of the bread, the Eucharist, It's an Easter story. It's Emmaus. It's the fish fry by the lakeside. And we're going to hear the story of confession too, because that too is an Easter sacrament. He breathed on his apostles and he gave them the power to forgive in his name. So this is a wonderful time to celebrate the sacraments, to go ahead and fulfill that Easter duty the church used to talk about in that language of obligation, but to do it for positive reasons, to do it because we want to move forward in life.
I've often thought how nice it would be if the people who go to fish fries during Lent on Friday night would be able to go to Mass first of all, and then to go and share that particular meal.
Oh, yeah.
Because there's so much experience that God is a part of that we're just blind to in life, and boy, would that we could open our eyes. But that's what the challenge is in the resurrection.
Yeah.
Even the disciples see that he's not there, and yet they still don't fully understand what has happened. It comes fully at Feast of Pentecost.
Yes.
And I've thought also that a lot of people do make the effort to get to Mass during the week once or twice. Some go Tuesdays and Thursdays, regular days.
Mm-hmm.
But that should really continue in the Easter season.
Mm-hmm.
And so that we can reflect on how now that we have been graced by God, we can use that grace.
Yeah.
And how it can change us. The Lenten time's kind of a time of thinking what I need to change. What can I do for the better? But now it's like over the hump. Okay, we're going to have more time to deal with the sinful part of our life. But now is the time to think about Easter and new life.
Yes.
That has come to us. They said there was one priest who used to say when confession was over, you leave here like a newborn baby, you know? And so it's like this new life that we have, and I'm not going to be talking about sin as such during the next 50 days, but about the Easter experience and how much we are loved, and how many people out there depend on our love. And you told the perfect story that we don't even know who they all are.
That's right. Right. And we don't know how God's working in their lives or what they see in us. You know, those things that we do and how those things reach them. We just don't see it.
And how God puts people in our lives, as we've said, even in the Easter experiences, people in our lives, the road to Emmaus, et cetera, put people in our lives to reveal truth to us. Mm-hmm. Or there are people there who strengthen us, who tell us how much their life has been influenced by what we've done. And it's hard for us sometimes to say that because to accept that because we know that we're not perfect,
right.
And say, well, if you really knew me, you might not think that way, but thank you, you know.
But the Holy Spirit works through our speaking, but also through their listening.
Yes.
So it's not just what we're saying, but it's in the way that it's received. And the Holy Spirit's working on both ends. So sometimes you might not even remember what you said, or you might think, "Did I really say that? What you seem to remember me saying?" But the Holy Spirit is working in their listening as well, and we have to have that kind of faith that if we're faithful, we will be that medium, we will be that presence, that witness that God wants us to be.
And so the whole experience of resurrection is critically important because, again, it teaches us how much hope there is in life if we are able to overcome the loss of a loved one and understand what is truly happening there. We can still live life with meaning because we know that they're still alive, they're still living somewhere and still working probably in some way for our goodness too.
Yes. If even death has been defeated, which is obvious from the historical record that we have in the Gospels, if even death has been defeated, then we have no enemy that we should fear.
Right. I mean, if you can overcome death, what is left for us? Admittedly, there's another side to losing someone that you've loved. You're no longer going to be able to feel the love they felt for you and how important that is, and never going to be able to hear their voice or be able to touch them, to feel their presence and be blessed by them in so many ways. But hopefully we can see that what's happening is they're in the process of being rewarded also as God calls them back.
And not only that, but you feel the effects of their intercession. They're pleading before the throne of God on your behalf. And I'll tell you what, we talked about our buddy Bob, who died just a few weeks ago. And I felt his intercession and the power of his intercession since then. You know, and I think that many people have that kind of experience of receiving gifts after someone passes that way. And you come to know the communion of saints. This is the book of Revelation, right? The martyrs are there under the altar. And what are they doing? They're crying out to God, not on their own behalf. They're crying out to God on behalf of the people who are left behind. And they're saying, how long, Lord, how long? This is an image of what life is like in the communion of saints. So the people who have passed on are still active in our lives in ways that we cannot fathom. You talk about mystery, this is something that will only be disclosed on the other side.
Right. And won't that be a glorious time?
It will.
To be able to see that. I had such a story, too. A woman had lost her husband, and they had loved a dog. They couldn't have children, and he died, and then the dog got sick, and the dog died, and she said she was never, ever going to have a dog again, not going to have one. Then all of a sudden, someone said, there's a dog you ought to think about having. She said, no, I don't want a dog. I've been through that or whatever. The dog had the name of her husband, which was an unusual name. Uh-huh. And then the dog went, the husband loved wine and had racks of it. And when this dog got to her apartment, it went to the wine and put its paws up on the wine. Now, I mean, what more can you say? Mike, thank you for being with us once again.
Thank you for having me, Father Ron.
Just time for us to say, don't forget how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
We really need new phones.
T-Mobile will cover the cost of four amazing new iPhone 15s, and each line is only $25 a month.
New iPhone 15s? It's better
over here. Only at T-Mobile, get four iPhone 15s on us and four lines for $25 per line per month with eligible trade-in when you switch.
Minimum of 4 lines for $25 per line per month with auto pay discount using debit or bank account. $5 more per line without auto pay, plus taxes and fees. Phone fee at 24 monthly bill credits for well qualified customers. Contact us before canceling account to continue bill credits or credit stop and balance on required finance agreement due. $35 per line connection charge applies. See T-Mobile.com.